Please find your way with me in your copy of God's Word to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 2. We pick up in verse 18. Mark chapter 2, verse 18. Here again, the word of the Lord. The disciples of John and of the Pharisees were fasting. Then they came and said to Jesus, "Why do the disciples of John and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, or else the new piece pulls away from the old and the tear is made worse. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins, or else the new wine bursts the wineskins and the wine is spilled, and the wineskins are ruined. But new wine must be put into new wineskins." Let's pray. Father, your word is truth, and you are a refuge to all who seek you. We ask, O Lord, that by your Spirit you would guide us into all truth, that you would bless and empower your word, that you would enliven us and quicken our hearts in the hearing of it, that you would bless the preaching of it, that, Lord, we may hear, and hearing we might believe, and that believing we may be saved till the end. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. Well, in this passage here that's prompted by a question is in the midst of several confrontations or kinds of opposition against Christ. Previously, we just saw he was eating with sinners and tax collectors or even eating with scribes and Pharisees. And Jesus in this passage shows us that we must exercise prudence in matters of conscience. But in addition to that, the Lord is pressing us even more, pressing us through this lesson to all the more put our faith in him as the Lord of our consciences. So those will be our two points tonight. Number one, we must exercise prudence in matters of conscience. And number two, Jesus is the Lord of our conscience. Let's look first at the prudence in matters of conscience. As I said, this is prompted by a question. And on this occasion, you have the disciples of John the Baptizer, and then the Pharisees. Now, it is translated in the English as the disciples of John and the disciples of the Pharisees, but it really could just mean the disciples of John and the Pharisees. It seems that there was probably a common fast in the region during that time period that they agreed to have at this, and they all participated in. So they are fasting. And then some inquisitors come forward to ask Jesus a question. Now, Mark doesn't tell us this, but Matthew does tell us that it was actually the disciples of John who asked this question. So I don't think we should think of this as a primarily oppositional question. I think we can charitably assume there's some sincerity to it. There is a legitimate question here. Why is it that the Pharisees and we who are followers of John the Baptizer, who was your forerunner, why is it that we are observing these fasts, but your disciples are not? That's their concern. Observe in this question that there are really two parts. Why do these fast, and why do these not fast? So that's the question. And now Jesus answers them by way of three figures of speech. First, he gives an analogy of a bridegroom, and then two metaphors, a metaphor of unshrunk cloth onto an old garment, and a metaphor of new wine into an old wineskin. And each of these figures illustrates the need for prudence in matters of conscience. What do I mean by matters of conscience? Here I mean things about which God has given no command. They are neither required nor forbidden. The fasting, which is being discussed in this passage, is one such matter. In the law, there was really only one required day of fasting in the whole year, and that was during the time of the Day of Atonement. Now, there were other occasions of fasting, sometimes ad hoc fasts that would be called for in the midst of suffering or in the midst of calamity or warfare. And then later on after the exile, there were other times of fasting added, such that there became five times of fasting in Israel. But these were not required. They were expedient and proper in their time and for their reasons, but they were never required. You weren't sinning if you didn't participate in these fasts. We know that by the time of Christ that the Pharisees were known for fasting twice a week. This was never something that was imposed upon every Jew. There wasn't necessarily anything wrong with it, mind you. It's always okay to do something in devotion to God. It's just that these were not required things. See, that doesn't make it a bad thing. It's not a command, but it was a custom and maybe even a good custom. So that's a matter of conscience. Please understand here that Jesus is not in this instance, nor in any other instance similar, speaking against the Old Testament law. That's not his point. In fact, he's not even speaking against fasting itself, nor is he even opposed to this particular custom of fasting. We will see in just a moment that Jesus is really just teaching us prudence in matters of conscience. Before we do, we need to consider what I mean by matters of conscience a little further. A matter of conscience is something that is, number one, neither commanded nor forbidden by the law of God. If God commands it or if God forbids it, there's no argument, there's no issue, there are no scruples. There's do or don't do. There's obey or disobey. So that's not what's going on here. A matter of conscience is neither required nor prohibited by what is called the light of nature. The light of nature is another way of speaking of human reasoning, human ability to interpret the world around him and to make moral decisions about what is reasonable or what is unreasonable. Something that is contrary to human reason cannot be required, just as something that is according to human reason can't be forbidden. Because you see, the light of nature is really the law of God written in the human heart and discerned through the human mind. So a matter of conscience cannot be something that goes contrary to the light of nature or is in accordance with the light of nature. Likewise, a matter of conscience can't be something that is contrary to what we'll call the known principles of Christianity. Known principles of Christianity. The Christian church has been around for over 20 centuries. And before that, the Old Testament Christians, if you will, were along for a long time. Most of Christianity and its doctrines and practices are pretty well worked out and agreed upon. We have a common understanding of what is good and what is bad according to Christian principles. It doesn't mean that our traditions or doctrines or confessions based upon those things are always infallible. But it does mean that we should always look to the broader church and to the church in history for help and instruction on matters. And if something was opposed by the whole church for centuries, and suddenly someone comes along and says something different, it is they and not the rest of the church that is on trial. They may prove to be correct, but until they overthrow what is a known principle of Christianity, they are wrong. Also, a matter of conscience is not something that is contrary to the power of godliness. What we mean by this is one of the things that God is doing with his people is sanctifying them, growing them in godliness. A matter of conscience is not something that would hinder you from growing in godliness. If a thing hinders you from growing in godliness, it's not merely a matter of conscience, it's now a stumbling block. Or something that is holding you back. One more. A matter of conscience is not something that is destructive to peace and good order. Peace and good order. You may have a personal preference for something, but if your personal preference about something that is not sin or otherwise, if that disrupts what is otherwise peaceable and orderly, you probably are elevating your preference above where it ought to be. You shouldn't disrupt peace and order, that's good, right? If it's true peace and genuine good order, it's not simply your right on the basis of your own scruples to overthrow all of that. I'll give you an illustration of this. We have a denomination. And our denomination, the Presbyterian Church in America, has doctrinal standards. And we have a book of church order. And ministers and elders and deacons in this take vows. Okay? Now, they may at some point begin to change their mind about those things or maybe have scruples with some of those things. But if they, in the course of working out their own opinions, disrupt the peace of the church and the good order of our proceedings and worship, that's not a matter of conscience. Their conscience does not get to usurp the peace and good order of everyone else. All right, so those are what matters of conscience are not. Positively, matters of conscience are those things, again, about which God has neither required nor forbidden, such as these fasts that we are looking at here in Mark chapter 2. They were not required. They were not bad in and of themselves. They were not forbidden. So that's the dilemma. Okay, so now Jesus answers then. He's really referring to what were different customs, traditions. We all have customs and traditions, and oftentimes they are based on good reasons. But customs and traditions are not the same as commandments of God. So Jesus answers by telling us that we must exercise prudence in dealing with these kinds of questions. Now, by prudence, I mean this. It's an exercise of wisdom in avoiding evil. So here's the goal for humanity, is to pursue good, which we know means God. We are to do what tends towards the glory of God and the happiness of God's creatures. That's the good. Okay? And so in pursuing the good, we're going to have to make decisions. We're going to have to weigh things. We have to use wisdom to figure out the best way to get to the good. Now, prudence is the wisdom we use in order to avoid evil in our pursuit of good. You can see how in pursuing good, you could actually bring about evil. We saw this with our first parents in the garden. You know, the fruit was pleasing to the eye, and it was good for food, and it was good for making one wise. See, that they saw that as good, but they overlooked the evil that was brought about by taking of it. And we can do the same thing. In our pursuit of good, we can actually bring about evil. And so prudence is about trying to choose the good, moving towards the good, without bringing about evil. It's about doing the right thing in the right way and at the right time. The right thing in the right way and at the right time. Now, Jesus introduces the analogy of the bridegroom. And he actually does it by way of question. Can the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? Well, the answer to the question is no. We see sort of an illustration of this in Judges chapter 7. Samson's marriage. And his wife-to-be, they're having a long feast. A week long. And his wife-to-be, because of the riddle and because of her dilemma, is in mourning. Do you see how unfitting that is? She's about to be married. That's supposed to be a celebration. And she's in mourning. It's not suitable. It's improper. It doesn't go together. Something about weddings in history and antiquity, and Jewish weddings in particular, they were not just a one-day affair. They would oftentimes be a week or more. And they would be very festive occasions, celebratory occasion, feasts. So when Jesus is speaking of the bridegroom and his friends, everyone hearing him would know, oh, he's talking about a big celebration in which the bridegroom is really the center of attention and everyone is happy. And if his friends are all dour and unhappy, something is amiss. He continues, as long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. It doesn't mean they don't have the ability to. It means it would be improper for them to do so. You see, fasting ordinarily expresses mourning, sorrow, repentance, lamentation, right? And so in the midst of feasting, fasting would not be the appropriate response. As Ecclesiastes says, there is a time for everything. Reading a book is good. Reading a book while you're driving in the car, not as good. Do you see, that's a good thing, but in the wrong time? Well, so it is. It's not suitable for the friends of the bridegroom to be fasting when there's a feast. Now, it's okay to mourn. We have cause for mourning at times. And it's okay to celebrate. We have occasions for celebrations. But we shouldn't do one at the time of the other. See, prudence requires that our actions match the occasion. They should be timely and suitable. Jesus continued in verse 20, "But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days." Here we see the other side of it. There will be a time for Jesus' disciples when they mourn and fast, when they weep. We know that Jesus is, of course, speaking of the time of his arrest and trial and crucifixion and even his ascension, when he is taken away from them. We'll come back in a few moments to verse 20 and the notion of the bridegroom being taken away. But for right now, just understand this. Jesus wants us to match our behavior to the occasion. Before we move on from this, let's consider two things. There are and will continue to be times of grief and sorrow. Sometimes Christians have difficulties in times of grief and sorrow, feeling not sure how they ought to respond. And sometimes if someone is grieving, we want to tell them not to grieve. Or if someone is celebrating, we want to tell them not to celebrate. But before we do that, we should just investigate. Is there cause for mourning? Then let us help them mourn in a Christian way. Let them mourn. Let them come through that grief by mourning. You know, if you've lost a loved one, you've suffered some great loss, that's a time for mourning. And you don't have to be whistling zippity-doo-dah. Now, you don't mourn as one without hope. You always have hope. You're not, you know, in despair. But it's okay to mourn. You've been afflicted. Likewise, if you've got cause for celebration, feel free to be happy. Sometimes Christians feel that if they're happy, that they're guilty. But if you have good cause for happiness, the proper response is joy. Here's a second thing. In his answer, Jesus defended his disciples, right? Because it was really their practice that was on trial. Inasmuch as Jesus was being asked, so too concerning his disciples. And he defended them because they were doing what he taught them. If he had wanted them to be fasting, that's what they would have been doing. And because they were doing what he taught them, he defended them. You need to know that when you devote yourself to Jesus, he defends you from doubt, from detractors, from derision. When it comes to difficult matters, resolve this. I am going to do what Jesus teaches me. I am going to do what pleases him. And then you let him defend you. Jesus defends you because you follow his teaching. Now then, let's look for a moment at the next two figures in verses 21 and 22. The unshrunk cloth on the old garment and the new wine in the old wineskin. Both of these figures of speech have two things in common. First of all, both of them describe the harm that flows from imprudent action, right? It's imprudent to put the wrong kind of patch on a piece of clothing. It's going to have bad consequences. Likewise, it's imprudent to put new wine in an old wineskin. And you guys know all about this and why this is the case, right? You know that the old garment is already shrunk and the new patch has not shrunk yet. And so when it gets washed or it gets wet, they're going to shrink at different rates and it's going to tear. And you know that new wine ferments in the bag, and an old wineskin is already swollen, and it's not going to stretch anymore. And so when you mix them, it's going to be disastrous. So the first thing they have in common is that imprudent actions cause harm. Second, both figures, as you've no doubt noticed, involve something old and something new, right? Old garments, old wineskins, new patch, new wine. You see it there in verses 21 and 22. Now, the point of both of these is essentially the same. It is imprudent to destroy something by foolishly combining it with something else. Some take these two figures as a continuation of Jesus' defense of his disciples. And the reasoning would be as follows. We must beware of imposing too rigorous of demands on new believers. You know, the disciples are new. They're new converts. They're young. They're immature. And to impose upon them the demand of the fasting that the disciples of John and the Pharisees are practicing would be too much too soon, and it could harm them. Well, that is true, generally, that we should not impose too much strictness on someone too young, whether that's an age naturally or someone who's new to the church. That's generally true. That's a good principle. However, I don't think that that is what Jesus is getting at here. I think this, that having answered one part of the question, he's now taking up the second part of the question. So the first part is, why don't your disciples fast? They don't fast because it's not proper to do so when the bridegroom is here. Why do John's disciples and the Pharisees fast? Well, because you don't take a new patch and put it on old cloth. You don't take new wine and put it in old wine skins. Jesus is saying that it would be imprudent to immediately impose new customs upon those who are already convinced and committed and quite content with another custom. There was nothing at stake here for them. There was no reason they had to adopt the same exact behavior as Christ's disciples in this instance. This is a matter of conscience. And those who were, you know, by faith and out of sincerity towards God doing these fasts, he wasn't going to take that away from them. They could continue like that for a time. The consciences of his disciples, however, were being made ready for new customs. The disciples of John and the Pharisees were not. And Jesus was fine, as I said, with them continuing in this custom for the time being. Now, whether we take it this way or not, the essential point is the same. Prudence demands that we do not harm or destroy someone for the sake of custom. We do not destroy someone over a matter of conscience. If someone has a harmless practice that's not a sin, let them do it. Let them do it. Don't tear them apart or burst the bonds of their conscience and try to get them to adopt new things just because it's your preference. And for the sake of time, I'm not going to multiply examples, but you can understand this. There are areas amongst Christians on which we differ. And some of the things on which we differ are merely personal preferences. They are not commands from God. They are customs and traditions. And sometimes we have to be willing to allow others to stand or fall before God. We've seen that we must exercise prudence then in these matters of conscience. By the way, let me just press this just a little bit more. What was the principal difference between those disciples of John and the Pharisees and the disciples of Jesus? Now, understand that many of the disciples of John became disciples of Jesus. They were not necessarily hostile. The Pharisees, we know, at times will be very hostile to Christ and his disciples. But the main difference at this point in the story is this. Jesus' disciples are with him all the time. He's especially training them for the realities of the new covenant. He's especially spending time with them, teaching them the implications of the coming kingdom of God, because they will become the teachers of the next generation. See, that's why they have different customs. All right, so we see then we must exercise prudence in matters of conscience. We want to avoid evil. And so if you have something that is a preference, think of Here I am, I'm wearing a coat and a tie. That's my custom. I do it because I think it's the appropriate attire for what I'm doing. But it's actually not a matter of holiness, is it? It's actually just a custom or a tradition. And if I was in another place and they dressed differently, or if you, doing a different job than me, dressed differently, it's not a matter of sin or righteousness, is it? It's just a matter of custom. All right, let's press on then. We see that we must exercise prudence in those matters. Now, Jesus is the Lord of conscience. And here's where Jesus, in addition to giving us the very basic lesson, is pressing us more and more to put our faith in him, to entrust ourselves to him. So in addition to answering the question, he's also asserting once again his authority. And he asserts his authority to determine such matters. He can decide if it's okay for them to fast and okay for them to not fast. Previously, Mark has shown us Christ's authority, his authority in his teaching, his authority over demons, his authority over sickness, his authority over leprosy, his authority to forgive sins, his authority to call people to himself to be forgiven. In our next passage in Mark, we will see Jesus asserting his authority over the Sabbath. So here in this passage, I submit to you that Jesus is teaching us that he is the Lord of the conscience. He is the Lord of the conscience. This means that Jesus is the one to whom every individual is responsible. He is the one to whom everyone is answerable. He decides who to free and who to blame. Now, here are some reasons from this passage that Jesus is the Lord of the conscience. Number one, he is God. He is God. And as God, he decides what's right and wrong. Recall back in verse 18, Jesus referred to himself as the bridegroom. Right? If we pick up on the analogy, we recognize, wait a minute, he's the bridegroom and his disciples are the friends. Well, do you know that the bridegroom in Scripture is very often a depiction of God? You see, in Scripture, the bridegroom is God, and the friends of the bridegroom, or even the bride, are his people. Jesus here, in answering this question, is not just saying, because I taught them so. He's saying, because I'm the bridegroom, and I have come and inaugurated the feast. Therefore, they cannot. So Jesus is God. He's claiming here to be God. He is the bridegroom, talked about in Isaiah and Jeremiah and other places. As God, then, he determines good and evil, right and wrong. Secondly, Jesus is the Lord of the conscience because the suitableness or the rightness of our practice is determined by the presence or absence of Jesus. It's determined by whether he is with us or not. Remember that everything here depended upon whether the bridegroom was with them or he is away. Right? His disciples are free to not fast right now because the circumstances demand it. The circumstances being that the bridegroom is with them. Once he departs, their custom will change. See, it all depends on whether he is there or not there. So Jesus is the Lord of the conscience because what is right for them depends upon where they are in relation to him. Everything about their practice depends upon this. By his being taken away, as we mentioned, Jesus refers to his death and his resurrection and his being ascended into heaven. And you can recall that his disciples did mourn when he was taken away. Well, what about now? We know that Jesus was taken away and we know that he's ascended into heaven. But we have to remember that after he was taken away, some days later, he sent his Holy Spirit, who brings to us the person of Christ. The Spirit ministers Christ to us. So while Jesus is in heaven, he is also here present with us. Yet Christ's presence with us now is not the fullness of his presence as it will be later. There's a fullness that will come later on in which there will be no cause for mourning, only celebration. But right now, we have occasion both for mourning and for celebration. And we sort of have both. We have times when it's right to fast, times when it's right to feast. Think of it this way. Now in the new covenant, the covenant of grace is administered by the preaching of the word of God, by the sacraments and prayer. Those are slightly modified from what it was in the older covenant, aren't they? They had the Passover lamb, they had circumcision, they had all the types and shadows, they had the temple and the sacrifices, all of these things. And those things change with the coming of Christ. Do you know that there's going to become a time when my job will become obsolete? In heaven, we're not going to baptize in heaven. I don't think there's going to be a bunch of pastors preaching sermons in heaven. And so we are still sort of waiting. And yet we do have some presence of the bridegroom now by the power of the Holy Spirit through the word and sacraments and prayer. All right, a third reason why Jesus is the Lord of the conscience is that Jesus is the one who prepares and enables us to accept and enjoy the realities of the new covenant. He's the one who can enable us and prepare us to accept these new things. Look again at the end of verse 22. Jesus says, "New wine must be put into new wine skins." And as I said before, what is the difference between the disciples of John and the Pharisees and the disciples of Jesus? Is that Jesus' disciples were especially being prepared. They were especially being taught the implications of his coming. In verse 22, this is not as obvious for us in our translation, but there are actually two different words for new here. The first, verse 22, new wine is naos, new in time. And the second, new wineskins is kainos, new in quality or condition. Oftentimes, kainos is translated as renewed because it doesn't mean something that came into existence, but it was made new. Beloved, what I'm saying is that Jesus is taking these wineskins of the disciples and making them new, making them suitable to contain his teaching. He was informing their consciences to accept and enjoy the enlargement of the liberty which he's going to purchase for them. I want to read to you briefly as we close from the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 20, verse 1. This is on Christian liberty and liberty of conscience. Quote, "The liberty which Christ has purchased for believers under the gospel consists in their freedom from the guilt of sin, the condemning wrath of God, the curse of the moral law, in their being delivered from this present evil world, bondage to Satan, and dominion of sin, from the evil of afflictions, the sting of death, the victory of the grave, and everlasting damnation, as also in their free access to God, and their yielding obedience unto him, not out of slavish fear, but a childlike love and willing mind. All which," so all of these things that were just mentioned, "were common also to believers under the law. But under the New Testament, the liberty of Christians is further enlarged in their freedom from the yoke of the ceremonial law to which the Jewish church was subjected, and in greater boldness to the access of the throne of grace and to a fuller communication of the Spirit of God than believers under the law did ordinarily partake." Summarize, all those benefits that were enjoyed by the Old Testament believers continue for New Testament believers, but they're expanded. You see, there's a difference in quality. They had freedom from guilt. We have greater freedom from our guilt. They had freedom from the wrath of God. We have greater freedom from the wrath of God. Everything is enlarged, expanded, different in quality or condition. So as a believer under the administration of the New Testament, you have all the benefits which your ancestors in the faith enjoyed. But you have them in greater measure because Jesus puts new wine in new wineskins. Let's pray. Our blessed God, thank you again for your word and your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom we trust and hope. We grant, O Lord, that you would give to every believer great confidence in the liberty which you give us. Help us, O Lord, for your name's sake. Amen.